Well, it is wonderful to be with you. Another special welcome to all of our visitors this morning. As you recall, we're walking our way through the letters to seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. The book was written by the Apostle John, the same Apostle John who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote the Gospel of John. This is the Apostle who dined with Christ, who walked with Christ. And now at the end of his life, if you remember, he is in exile off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And one Sunday, he sees a majestic, glorious, even terrifying vision of the risen Son of God. And the one who had reclined with Christ at table now falls down as though he were dead at his feet. Christ picks him up and tells him to write seven letters to seven real historical churches in Asia Minor. And we've seen that as John writes these to these seven churches, the number seven signifies completion in the book of Revelation. And so the promises and rebukes and encouragements given by Christ through John to these seven churches are applicable to every church in every age, perhaps even uniquely in our own age. And so please stand for the reading of God's word as we look at the seventh and final letter to the church at Laodicea. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please remain standing and let's ask the Lord's help as we consider this text together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word. We thank you that it is sufficient for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness, that your people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We thank you that it is like a lamp shining in a dark place to which we should pay attention. We thank you that John and other men writing the scriptures did not write according to their own ingenuity, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke your infallible words. And so now, Father, we pray that your Spirit would open the eyes of your people and unstop our ears that we might behold wonderful things in your law. We pray that Christ would be lifted high, and we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. George Whitefield was the greatest preacher of the 18th century. So many thousands of people would cram into a church building to hear George Whitefield preach that one wrote that steam would fall from the pillars of the building like drops of rain. Whitefield was unstoppable in his preaching. Estimates, conservative estimates, are that he preached about 1,000 times a year for 30 years. Now, let that statistic sink in for a second. 1,000 times a year for 30 years. That's approximately 40 to 60 hours of active preaching every week for years on end. Not preparing to preach, not having just preached, not thinking about preaching, actually preaching 40 to 60 hours a week for years. The word vacation was not in his vocabulary. The quantity of Whitefield's sermons was only matched by his passion. In fact, no one less than Benjamin Franklin went to go hear Whitefield preach. And someone stopped Franklin and said, "Why are you going to hear Whitfield preach? You don't believe anything that he says." To which Franklin replied, "I don't, but he does." Why was Whitfield such a powerful preacher of the gospel of Christ? I think that Whitfield himself gives us an insight into that in a story he gave in a sermon preached in London. He told a story about an Archbishop of Canterbury meeting a famous actor named Mr. Butterton. And Whitfield says this, "The Archbishop said, 'Tell me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real, while we in the church speak of things real, which our congregations only receive as if they were imaginary?' 'Why, my lord,' said Mr. Butterton, 'the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary.' To which Whitfield replied, 'Therefore I will shout loudly. I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher.'" Whitfield refused to treat the real things of God as if they were imaginary. He longed and had a passion to display them in all of their, to use John Piper's words, magnificent, terrifying, and wonderful reality. As we come to Revelation 3 and we're looking at this seventh church, we realize that Christ is anything but velvet-mouthed. He has come to this seventh church to bring the full weight of the reality of his person and work on their condition. He confronts a church that has over time grown presumptuous, having gained a sense of superiority, and in the process having become incredibly self-deceived. And as we listen to Christ, as he is anything but velvet-mouthed, we have to remember that we cannot listen to his words with sentimental ears. This is rigorous heart work we're called to do before the Lord, looking at Laodicea. This is serious heart examination time. Christ begins his letter through John the way he has begun other letters. He begins with a self-description, a title for himself. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write." Now again, that word angel probably means the pastor, since the word angelos means messenger. So Christ is writing these letters via John to the pastor for the church. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Now you're familiar with the term Amen. We say it all the time. The word Amen signifies the idea of being fixed, of being trustworthy, of being reliable, of being established. And so it's appropriate after a prayer that we say Amen. When we do so, we're yielding our hearts to that prayer and saying, "Yes, Lord, let what was just prayed be done. Let it be fixed. Let it be accomplished according to your own wisdom and power and purpose." And so it's no surprise that if you look in Isaiah chapter 65, God himself is called the God of Amen. God, above all, is the one who is trustworthy. He is the one who is fixed. He is the one who is established. He is the one who is the standard of all truth, who understands all truth, knows all truth, and creates all truth by virtue of his own character. And so if God in the Old Testament, Yahweh of Israel, is the God of Amen in Isaiah, Christ is saying now, he, as the full revelation of God, as God himself, is the God of Amen in the New Testament. He is the one, as Paul told the Corinthians, the one in whom all of God's promises and purposes find their yes and amen. Every promise that God made in the Old Testament finds its organic stream and comes together in the person and work of Christ in the New Testament. And so, at a minimum, Christ is claiming divinity here as he's talking to this church at Laodicea. But I think if we're careful and we look at the problem going on in Laodicea, there's something else going on. Christ knew that above all the seven churches, Laodicea had to know that he was the faithful and true witness. That he was the one who could see past everything else. That he could discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That he could see past what everybody else in the world saw about Laodicea. And this was important because in Laodicea there was, frankly, so much to see. Laodicea was a renowned city in Asia Minor. It had a thriving textile industry. It was known for producing this expensive black wool that would go out and make the best clothes of the day. Believe it or not, Laodicea also had a medical school in the first century. And this medical school specialized in ophthalmology. Commentators make a big deal of the fact that they would create from this powder a certain eye ointment that would cure a lot of ills. I was talking with Ronnie earlier this week. He also said that they probably specialized in causing blindness half the time, too. I don't know if you'd want to go there. The third thing about Laodicea that's crucial for this text is that it was a thriving banking center. It was situated on a massive trade route. You've heard David talk about the earthquakes that devastated this region in the first century. There was an earthquake in 60 AD that decimated most of Laodicea. But instead of receiving financial aid from the Roman government, Laodicea actually refused because they had their own resources to rebuild. Not only did they rebuild, they actually exceeded their former glory. They built a new gate, bigger walls, they built a gymnasium, they built a new stadium. They even, get this, sent money to surrounding towns to help them rebuild. And yet it's striking that this church that was probably well attended, that had a thriving budget, that were the first ones to send money to Haiti and Chile, it's this church that Christ gives no commendation to. The Lord Jesus finds nothing to commend this church for. But he starts out with a rebuke. Verse 15, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this text, what it means, what the terms hot and cold signify. The traditional interpretation is that Jesus is saying something like this. Laodicea, I wish that you were either fervently zealous for me or completely and totally uncommitted. I wish that you were either on fire for me and my word or that I knew that you were just totally against me. At least I'd know where you stood. This riding the fence I will not have. And yet as we think about that interpretation, it's really hard to think of Christ commending or approving of total, even partial disloyalty. We hate to say it, but it's better to be a Christian and be half-hearted than be no Christian at all. A better understanding of this text takes into account the geography of Laodicea. For all of its education, for all of its productivity, for all of its generosity, Laodicea lacked a fundamental resource. They had no water supply. And yet, their neighboring cities did. There was one city, Hierapolis, that was 6 miles to the north, that was blessed with a thriving number of hot springs. These springs were so useful that they were said to have medicinal healing properties to them. Then 11 miles to the east lay the city of Colossae. That was the city to which Paul wrote the letter Colossians. Colossae was blessed with some refreshing cold mountain streams. And so Laodicea looked at this situation. Colossae was too far. And so they built an aqueduct from Hierapolis. And they were piping in the mountain spring water, the hot spring water. And as it passed the 6 miles down to Laodicea, the water would grow lukewarm. But that wasn't the worst problem. As it passed over the rocks to Laodicea, it became infected with this calcium carbonate, this white chalky mineral that would infect the water, making it bitter and disgusting to drink by the time it reached Laodicea. And so if you were a visitor on a hot day at Laodicea and you were wanting a swig of water and you didn't know what you were going to get and you tossed it back, you would immediately spit it out, even becoming nauseous having tasted it. And so this clarifies our passage. Jesus is saying something like, you church at the Laodiceans, offer the surrounding culture neither the medicinal healing of the gospel of Christ nor the refreshing proclamation of the word of God. You're not useful to me in any way. You don't honor me in any way. I've been so far removed from your daily life that I am about to do to you what your visitors do to your water every day.
Their love for Christ
had so waned. Their sense of daily need for Christ had so waned that it made the Lord nauseous. It's amazing to think, as we look at the other six churches, some actually delighted Christ. Some grieved him. Others angered him. And yet this one made him sick. He goes on in verse 17 to say, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Now just let those five adjectives sink in for a second. Imagine someone in this condition, someone who is wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ is telling this church, for all that the world sees, that is your true spiritual condition. You see the problem that they had made. They were making a terrible assumption. They were assuming that their productivity, their education, their physical material riches automatically testified to their spiritual well-being before the Lord. But Christ says, you are so indebted to God's justice, you are so exposed to your own inadequate sense of self-sufficiency, you're so spiritually blind to your true condition, that I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He's saying, by the world's standards, you may have everything, but by my standards, you have nothing. And so he comes to them in great mercy and love. In verse 18, and he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You see what Christ is doing. He's pinpointing the very things that they prided themselves in. He's saying, you have such a sin problem before the Lord, before the holiness of your God, that your gold will not be able to buy it off. Your black wool, however expensive it is, will not be able to cover it. And your medical school, however good it may be, will not be able to cure it. And yet Christ had been so removed from their daily life that he had become functionally irrelevant to the Laodiceans. He had become practically imaginary. I'm not saying the Laodiceans thought of Christ as imaginary. They probably thought of him as a real human being, maybe even resurrected from the dead. But they treated him practically as if he didn't matter in their lives. They had such a sense of self-sufficiency. They had lost sight of who he was and how much they needed him. And they grew in their sense of superiority. Not only in their material well-being, but perhaps, as you and I know can happen, in their understanding of God, in the way they do church, in their own theology. And they lost sight of how sinful they were before the Lord. This is happening in our own day and age, that when Christ becomes functionally irrelevant to our lives, the first thing that happens is sin becomes minimized. That's what was going on in Laodicea. They knew how to sin, but they had lost sight of what sin was. Likewise, we know how to sin. We sin in thought, word, and deed all the time, but it's so easy when Christ becomes outside the center of our thinking for us to lose sight of what sin is, how odious it is before a holy God. And to be reminded, we need only remember what it costs the Lord our God to atone for our sin. It costs nothing less than the death of his own Son. And I'm not talking, as you know, about the physical death of Christ, as gruesome as that was. I'm talking about the actual just wrath of God that was poured out upon Christ on the cross in your place, if you know him by faith. This is why movies like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, I don't know if you saw it, but it could never capture the reality of what sin actually deserves. As gruesome as those images were, they never captured the true suffering that Christ endured on the cross. Listen to what R.C. Sproul has to say. He says, I must confess that I think if I ever again hear a minister stand up on Good Friday and from a pulpit give a graphic description of the unspeakable, grotesque nature of the cross and go on and on about how awful it is to die by crucifixion, to hang there and have a body become disemboweled and the joints coming apart and all of the stuff you hear on Good Friday about what a miserable way to die by crucifixion is, If I hear that again, I think I might just lose it. I want to ask such ministers, so what? Thousands upon thousands of people have died by being nailed to a tree. Many men have gone through much more excruciating pain than in Jesus of Nazareth. But here's the point that so many overly graphic illustrations miss. Only one man, in the midst of his death, suffered the fullness of the unspeakable horror of the unmitigated curse of God in his death. So horrible was this aspect of his death that I doubt if Jesus was even aware of the nails. Now hold that thought in your head and remember that we often sing the song, "Behold the man upon the cross, my guilt upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." And then we sing, "His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." What made our Lord so sick at the Laodiceans was that they knew this truth. They heard this truth. They perhaps at one time believed this truth. And yet upon hearing it again, they yawned. This church was not always like this. Presumably, it was a once vibrant, thriving church. It corresponded with Paul. It was planted, in all likelihood, by one of Paul's companions about 30 years earlier. And Paul corresponded with Laodicea. In fact, when he wrote the book of Colossians, you can see that he wanted Colossians to be read in Laodicea as well. He says in the book of Colossians, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea." He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." Paul longed for the church at Laodicea. Well, for what did Paul struggle? What did he want to warn them about? What did he want to teach them? What does he want to teach us? When Christ so easily becomes functionally irrelevant for any layperson, man, woman, pastor, or child. He said, "For in him," he told them, "in Christ, all the fullness of deity is embodied, and you have been given fullness in him." He's saying you have been made complete in him and in him alone. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? It means, at a minimum, that if you do not know him, if you do not trust in him, then you need everything from him. But it also means, as perhaps a stinging encouragement, but also a tremendous comfort, that if you do know him, you not only need everything, but you have everything in him each and every day. And it's so easy to lose sight of how much we need the Lord every day. Paul's words here to the Colossians and the Laodiceans means that you either need or you already have his righteous life counting for yours every day. It's not just a one-time event in the past. Christ's righteousness is perpetually applied to your account every morning you get up and every night you go to bed. It means you either need or you have his life counting as your life. You either need or have his death counting as yours every day. It means you either desperately need or already have his Holy Spirit ministering to you, teaching you, illumining your mind as you engage in his word, helping you to pray with your family, reading a Bible story to your kids. Christ is ministering to you in that moment. Because the subtle danger is when sin gets minimized, grace becomes ordinary. I realize we don't all live on the mountaintop. We all have our routines. We drive the same streets. You have your routine. I have mine. I go down the same street, down Mockingbird, when I'm coming home from the office every day of the week. I pass Burger House that I have been to happily, and then I turn right at the IHOP that I have never been to happily. And last Wednesday, there was a head-on collision right to my right on Mockingbird. And I thank the Lord for preserving me from that. But we just confessed in our confession of faith that it is Christ who so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Now, my question for you is, as you go through your routine, realizing our daily need for the Lord's mercy, Have you thanked him every other time you've pulled into your home safely? Have you thanked the Lord Jesus Christ for keeping your life together? Paul wrote to the Colossians elsewhere that it is in Christ that all things hold together. That means every activity with which we're engaged, everything we enjoy to do, we do in the world that belongs to Christ. We enjoy things and read and talk and have families and love one another and go to church, all in the world that God, through Christ, holds together. Do we acknowledge our need for him every day? I want to encourage you, if Christ has over time become ordinary, or if he has become functionally irrelevant, or if he has become imaginary. Or maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, this is not my problem. I know that I am wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked apart from the grace and mercy of Christ. But Christ seems distant from me. Maybe you're the one who has, proverbially speaking, been in the car wreck. And Christ seems so distant to you in this place. I want to encourage you by directing your attention to verse 20. Look at what he says. Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." You've heard this verse before. It's often used in context for evangelism. And I think it rightly can be applied for evangelism. That if anyone, notice the universality of the call, if anyone hears his voice, he will come into them and dine with them by faith. And yet, in its original context, as Christ is talking to a shiny church with weak, thirsty Christians, I think it is, properly speaking, an invitation to renew fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is standing and knocking. The verses there indicate that he is continually standing, that he is continually knocking, that he is still offering his grace, his mercy, his person and work, his Spirit to you each and every day. And to the believer and to the one in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, that is a sweet sound. We commune with him in the Lord's table. We speak to him in the worship service. We hear from him in his word, corporately and individually. And Christ invites us to those means of grace again and again and again. Let this be an encouragement to you as well. I noticed as I was studying on Laodicea that a lot of commentators saw Laodicea as the worst church, that there is a downgrade in status and condition through all the churches that Jesus criticizes and encourages and rebukes among the seven. And Laodicea, perhaps above all, sums up the self-sufficiency and sinfulness of the other six churches. And yet, isn't it encouraging that it is this church for whom Jesus still stands and for whom he still knocks and to whom he still calls? It is this church above all the others that he has not given up on. And he has not given up on anyone here, no matter how imaginary or ordinary or irrelevant he has become in our daily lives. An appropriate application perhaps for you is to thank the Lord. The next time you pull in safely to your home, the next time you enjoy something in his world, to thank the Lord for preserving you another day. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 13 times, all told. He loved America. He was born in England, but he loved America. He preached up and down the eastern seaboard and all over the UK. He preached on the boat. It was an 11-week journey. He didn't take a day off. He was preaching on the boat. I'm sure they appreciated that. But on his first voyage to America, a ship that he was on broke out with a raging fever, and it laid him up for a while. And Whitefield had time to reflect and time to think, and he had already preached to thousands over in England. And he began to be consumed with his own pride and his own temptation to enjoy the praises of other people. He said, "I am blind, full of self-pride and self-love." He became desperately worried that he would then commit some scandalous sin that would shame the Lord's cause. On this first voyage, he thought about all of his past sins. He said, "A sense of my actual sins and natural deformity humbled me exceedingly. I underwent inexpressible agonies of soul for 2 or 3 days. And yet it is on this journey, as he made his first voyage to the United States. Another statistic was that 80% of the colonies in early America had heard Whitfield preach. And this is the valley of the shadow of death through which he passed before hitting the shores. But it was on that same trip that he was also overwhelmed with the stunning, magnificent, real grace of God for sinners. And he said this, "This, however, is my comfort. Jesus Christ saw me from all eternity. He gave me being. He called me in time. He has freely justified me through faith in his blood. He has in part sanctified me by his Spirit. He will preserve me underneath his everlasting arms till time shall be no more. These indeed are gospel. They are glad tidings of great joy to all that have ears to hear." And he said this, "And I would not have lost this voyage for all the world." Friends and Providence Presbyterian Church, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we know and live out in a watching world the reality of Christ. And may we, through it all, together, enjoy the voyage. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you focus our eyes on things that are unseen and eternal. We thank you that you call us again and again. You call to us through Christ and through his word again and again to remember our desperate need for him. We thank you that Christ is risen and Christ will come again. And we pray this all in his saving name. Amen.